Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this little cooler, cloudy, rainy Sunday morning. Just looking out, seeing the change of decorations to fall reminds us that fall is here. We were kind of wondering about that earlier this week, weren't we? It was so blistering hot, but I think it's finally here. In fact, 3 months from today is Christmas Day. Yeah, it's coming. You know, Romans 8:28 is surely one of the most precious verses in the entire Word of God. As a new believer, I remember first being exposed to it on the King James Version years ago, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called or are the called according to his purpose." And then when I switched to the New American Standard Bible some years ago, it renders it this way, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Yes, many of you, I'm sure, can give testimony to this particular verse. You were sick, and this verse was like medicine to your soul. Or you lost a loved one, and somehow the words of this verse, you know, gave you the strength to continue on. Or you were crushed and beaten by some event of life, and this verse gave you the hope to continue on. But as wonderful and comforting as this verse has been to many believers, if truth be known, there are others who are, you know, who secretly struggle with this particular verse. And that is because they have several problems with the various words that Paul uses in Romans 8:28. First, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. Really, Paul? How can you be so sure about that? We hope all things work together for good, but do we really know this to be true? Second, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. Really, Paul? How can you be so sure about that? All things? You know, we might go so far as to say some things work together for good. But all things? Murder? Rape? Disease? I don't know about that. And then third, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. Really, Paul? How can you be sure about that? What do you mean about good? What do you say when a child dies? Or when a cop is killed by a drug dealer? Or when a missionary dies unexpectedly on the, you know, mission field? Or when a friend drops dead suddenly of a heart attack? Or when, you know, your marriage falls apart after 20 years? It's hard to see how these things are good. So on the one hand, this verse, yes, brings comfort to many people. On the other hand, they hear this verse quoted, and instead of balm to the soul, it seems like a cruel, mocking joke. So the question is, can we really believe in Romans 8:28? Well, according to the late Dr. Vernon Grounds, who was the former president and chancellor of Denver Seminary, we can if we keep in mind four considerations. The first is that we must start with God. We must start with God. Did you notice the difference between the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible rendering of this verse that I quoted earlier when I first started? In the King James Version, God is placed toward the end of the opening phrase. All things work together for good to them that love God. In the New American Standard Bible, God is at the beginning. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, there's nothing wrong with the King James Version rendering of this verse, but the New American Standard Bible brings out the proper emphasis, which is that Romans 8:28 begins with God. You see, according to Dr. Grounds, we will never properly understand this verse as long as we put God at the end and not at the beginning. In other words, instead of believing that after a tragedy, you know, God shows up in order to make all things okay, to come out all right, in reality, God is there at the beginning, and he's there at the end, and he's there at every point in between. The point is, we must see the active involvement of God. What happens to you and me is not, you know, some, you know, mechanical turning of some impersonal wheel. It is not fate or chance or karma or luck. No, God is actively at work in our lives. The second consideration to keep in mind, according to Dr. Grounds, is that we need to keep a long-term perspective. A long-term perspective. He says our danger is that we judge the end by the beginning. Or to be more exact, we judge what we cannot see by what we see. That is, when tragedy strikes, if we can't see a purpose, we assume that there isn't one. But as Dr. Grounds points out, the very opposite is true. We ought to judge the beginning by the end. And here's where Romans 8:28 gives us some real help. When Paul says that God causes all things to work together for good, what he means is that many of the things that make no sense when seen in isolation are in fact working together to produce something good in our individual lives. The third perspective to keep in mind, according to Dr. Vernon Grounds, is we must understand the meaning of the word good. We must understand the meaning of the word good. Paul says that all things work together for good. But what is the good that he's talking about? For most of us, good, you know, equals things like what? Health or happiness or prosperity or solid relationships or long life, things like that. In general, we think good means, you know, a better set of circumstances for our lives. But as Dr. Grounds points out, we don't have to wonder what Paul means. He defines it for us in the very next verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 when he writes the following: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So God has predestined you and me to a certain end, and that certain end is the good of Romans 8:28. It is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, anything that makes you and me like Jesus Christ is good. Even those events that we would not consider to be good. The tragedies of life, you know, the unexplained circumstances that happen in our lives. Even the stupid choices that we make almost on a daily basis in life. All of it is intended by God to make you and me like his Son, Jesus Christ. The fourth perspective we need to keep in mind, according to Dr. Vernon Grounds, is we must understand the limitation of this verse. Notice the last phrase of Romans 8:28. Those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this tells us in this verse that what is being communicated by Paul is true of Christians. And only of Christians. It's not a blanket promise to the entire human race. Why? Because God's purpose is to make his children like his Son. And until you take that step of faith and become his child, this verse does not apply to you. So putting this together, Romans 8:28 is not teaching us to call evil good or simply to smile through the tears and then pretend that everything is okay. But it is teaching us that no matter what happens to us, no matter, you know, how terrible, no matter how unfair, God is there. He has not left us. His purposes are being worked out as much in the darkness as they are in the light. So as Christians, we can and must believe the truth of Romans 8:28. It is teaching us one great truth, and that is, all things ultimately contribute to the ultimate good of those who love God. Now, this doesn't necessarily answer every question that we have in life, but it does answer the big question, and that is, does God know what he is doing? Does God know what he's doing? And the answer, of course, is yes, he does. Now, in the time that remains, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts that fleshes out this truth that all things work together for good. And that passage is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. So turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 8. Now let me give you some background to these opening verses of Acts chapter 8. First, this chapter follows the account recorded in Acts 7 pertaining to Stephen's personal defense of God's dealings with the nation Israel and the rejection of him that he gave before the Jewish High Council, which, if you recall, led to his martyrdom. As to who Stephen was, we learn back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 that he was one of the original seven deacons. Look at that verse with me. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, we read, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And then they list out the others who were chosen along with him. We read that soon afterwards, Stephen had a powerful ministry for the Lord that resulted in public resistance. Look with me at verses 8 and following in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So he's obviously a very anointed man, very gifted individual. Not surprisingly, because of this, false charges were rendered against Stephen, leading to his arrest and appearance before the Sanhedrin. And we see this beginning in verse 11. Look at that verse with me in what follows. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Now, in chapter 7, Stephen, as I mentioned a moment ago, presents a brilliant defense in which he essentially reviews Israel's history up until the time of Solomon. And then he concludes it with these pointed words that you read in verses 51 and following. He said this to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So he really lays it into them. And naturally, his audience took offense at these harsh but true words. And then, sadly, we read that they proceeded to kill him. And let's look at this in the remaining verses of chapter 7. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, at first glance, Stephen's death may seem pointless. Here was a gifted young man who obviously had tremendous potential, and yet his life and ministry was snuffed out before any real fruit could result. So how could anything good come out of Stephen's death? Let's find out. Follow along now with me as I read the first 8 verses, the passage I want us to look at in greater detail this morning in Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So we'll stop right there. Now I suggest to you that what we discover in this important passage is a fourfold chain reaction of events which resulted from Stephen's death. And through them we see firsthand that God does indeed bring good out of seemingly bad circumstances. Notice first of all that Stephen's martyrdom ignited persecution against the church. Stephen's martyrdom ignited persecution against the church. For the first time, the fury of the enemies of the gospel is unleashed against the believers in general. We read again in verse 1, and on that day, what day was that? The day that Stephen died. A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. You see, up until this time, persecution had been directed primarily against the leaders of the early church, such as Peter and John, as we see back in Acts chapter 4, or the 12 apostles, as we read in Acts 5, and of course, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But with the death of Stephen, a torrent of violence against the church as a whole began. And at the helm of this violence was a man by the name of Saul. Look again at the opening of verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now, Saul, of course, was introduced to us back in chapter 7 and verse 58 in reference to the stoning of Stephen. I don't know if you caught that or not, but it says again, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, here in verse 1, we learn that Saul approved the murder of Stephen, unlike his fellow Jews, at least some of the fellow Jews, whom you read about in verse 2. Look at this verse. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. That word devout is used back in chapter 2 and verse 5 to refer to pious Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There, Luke writes in that verse, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So their loud lamentation showed that they deplored what took place in reference to Stephen, the injustice that was rendered against him, but of course not Saul. In contrast, he was determined to destroy Christianity through persecution. And as verse 3 shows, the effect of Saul's persecution was devastating. Look at it. But Saul began ravaging the church. You know, this word ravaging appears only here in the New Testament, and it means to destroy, it means to ruin, it means to damage. It describes a wild animal, you know, that's mangling its prey. So Saul literally went after the church like a wild animal, and he sought to tear it apart. How? Look at the rest of verse 3. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Now this Saul, of course, is later renamed Paul, the great apostle and author of 13 New Testament books. And he would recall, as he had opportunity to share his personal testimony, he would recall the extent of his ravaging when he had such an opportunity. And we see two of those opportunities later on in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 4 and look at what he says about this. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. He's giving a defense now before the Jews that had just rushed upon him there in the temple. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Drop down to verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. Turn over to chapter 26 and look at his defense before Agrippa. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So Stephen's death served as the catalyst for this storm of persecution that broke on the church. And led by Saul, what we see is that Christians were in prison, they were tortured, and then some of them were even put to death. Now such persecution could have, you know, smothered the flame of the early church. But what we see instead is that, like pouring gasoline on a burning match, this persecution fueled a fire that exploded the early church out into the world. And this leads us to the second link of a fourfold chain reaction that resulted from Stephen's death, which is that this great persecution prompted a great dispersion of believers. We see this in verse 1. Look at it again. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, let me remind you that up until this particular time, the gospel had penetrated only the city of Jerusalem. Now, that was good, but if you remember, Jesus, of course, had a much broader plan for his salvation message, and we read about it back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when he gave it to his apostles just before his ascension. This is what he said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the first phase of Operation World, if you will, was accomplished. Jerusalem had been exposed to the gospel with amazing results. We read from Acts 2 on that thousands were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But it was now time to extend the gospel to the next circle of influence. And God's means to accomplish this was through persecution. Persecution became the splash in the pond to send the gospel rippling out beyond the city limits of Jerusalem. Now, in order to get an accurate picture, we should not interpret too literally the phrase that they were all scattered. All does not mean every Christian, except the apostles, left the city of Jerusalem. Even in spite of this persecution, the Jerusalem church obviously continued to exist. What it does mean is that the church was broken up and many of its members were then forced out of the city to go to these new regions. In fact, I believe it's safe to say that because of the witness and death of Stephen, this persecution probably was leveled primarily against the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, of which Stephen was once a part, rather than the native Jews that were part of the city of Jerusalem. Now, why did the apostles remain behind? I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Why did they stay? Why didn't they go out as well to join the other disciples that left? I think several reasons can be suggested. First, I believe they remained in Jerusalem because of the significance of this particular city. Jerusalem was the primary location of our Lord's ministry, and it was also the place where the Holy Spirit came upon them in promise, in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made. So they didn't want to leave this place of great blessing, no matter the level of persecution. Second, I think as well, they stayed out of devotion to the church in Jerusalem. They loved the people there, and they felt an obligation to continue to train and nurture the believers that were part of that local church. And then third, I believe they stayed because, as verse 2 implies, Jerusalem remained a mission field. The Jews who lamented over Stephen's death evidently were disposed to spiritual things, so the apostles probably wanted to stay there in order to capitalize on that and minister to them and reach them for Christ. So Stephen's martyrdom led to persecution, and persecution resulted in the scattering of the church. And by the way, the word translated scattered in verse 1 as well as in verse 4 means literally to scatter seed. What this reveals is that the believers in Jerusalem were God's seed, and that persecution was that means which God used to plant them in new soil so that they, in turn, could bear fruit. In fact, this leads us to see the third of four links in the chain reaction of events after Stephen's death, proving the truth again of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And that is, dispersion of the church resulted in widespread evangelism. Dispersion of the church resulted in widespread evangelism. The scattering of the Christians were followed by the scattering of the good seed of the gospel. We see this in verse 4. Look at it. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, the word used here for preaching means to preach the gospel, to evangelize. The idea is not of, you know, someone standing behind a pulpit such as I am today. It's not like they, you know, gather people together and stood behind a pulpit and, you know, preach to them. No, it suggests the idea of one-on-one witnessing. You see, up to this point, it was the apostles who had taken the lead in evangelism. Now, with the apostles left behind in Jerusalem, all the scattered believers were involved in this important task of evangelism. So what is plain here is that the devil, who lurks, you know, behind all attempts to attack the church, especially through persecution, overreached himself. His attack had the opposite effect to what he intended. Instead of, you know, smothering the gospel, persecution, what did it do? It only resulted in it being spread out even more so. It fired the believers with new zeal to proclaim the gospel in new areas. Now, in verse 5, we come upon a man who is singled out for his faithful evangelism. Look at it. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, there are two important Philips in the New Testament. One, who was numbered among the original 12 apostles, was a Jew, and as a result, being one of the apostles, he would remain there in Jerusalem. The other Philip, which we read about here in Acts 8, was a Hellenist or Greek-speaking Jew who, like Stephen, was one of the original deacons that we read of back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And like Stephen, Philip also himself became a very effective evangelist. The word proclaiming in verse 5 means to proclaim publicly, to announce something as a herald. Of course, he was announcing the gospel. In other words, Philip was Christianity's first recognized cross-cultural missionary, called of God to evangelize the region of Samaria. Later on in Acts, he's referred to in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, as, quote, the evangelist who was one of the seven, okay, confirming what we see back in Acts 6, 5. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. So, obviously, Philip is a very, very godly man and, as well, had a very godly family. Now, it's important for us to see that this was a bold step of faith for Philip to evangelize the Samaritans Because, you know, the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be what? Half-breeds. Because they were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. You see, the nation originated when the Syrians captured the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. And when that happened, of course, they deported some Jews, and then they brought people into Israel, Gentiles, who then intermingled with the Jews, which resulted in a part Jew and part Gentile race that was eventually called the Samaritans. And as you can imagine, the Jews maintained open hostility for the Samaritans, and likewise the Samaritans for the Jews. And so for Philip to go to them with the gospel was a rather bold move. And yet God blessed him for it in a great way. For according to verses 6 and 7, Philip not only declared God's word, but he also demonstrated God's power by performing miracles. Look at these two verses again with me. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. So he was attracting people. They liked what they heard. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So through Philip's ministry, not only was the word of God presented, but we see furthermore that the demonized were delivered and the physically impaired were healed. Now, there are some today who insists that Philip's ministry among the Samaritans demonstrates a pattern of evangelism that we need to follow today. They believe that public evangelism should include both word and deed. In other words, in order to get people saved today, there needs to be not only a proclamation of God's word, but also a demonstration of God's power through the use of miracles. Now, is this the kind of evangelism that we need today in order to reach a lost world? Well, you know, I just fall back on Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, which says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I believe that God's word is sufficient to reach lost people. It was sufficient to reach my life some 40 plus years ago. Diane's sister shared with me the gospel, took me through the book of Romans and read various verses with me, and God used that to touch my heart and to cause me to see my need and to repent and eventually believe in Jesus. And that was on October 21st of 1973, I believe that year was. Now that, of course, you know, does this, you know, comment I just made, does this rule out completely the display of miracles today in connection with evangelism? Not necessarily so. I believe that God does allow miracles to happen in connection to the proclamation of his word. But I don't think that's the norm today when it comes to evangelism. And the reason I say this is I think of the example that we on occasion hear about from our missionaries in Fiji. You know, Dr. Narayan Nair and Permin Choi, in their prayer letters to us over the years, have often, you know, talked about how people are being reached, and in connection with it, we read of, you know, some supernatural things happening, primarily that of healings. I've seen that again and again. So I think, yeah, God can do it. He can do anything he wants, of course. But I don't know if that's necessarily the norm that we have to follow today. Now, getting back to Philip, I believe his miracles confirmed him as God's man and his message as God's message, with the result that a great harvest naturally took place among the Samaritans. The gospel had now moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, as Jesus wanted, with the result that God in his grace had built a bridge between two estranged peoples and made the believers one in Christ. Let me remind you that God is looking for bridge builders today like Philip. You know, men and women who will carry the gospel to lost people out there in the world. Well, verse 8 reveals a fourth and final link in this chain reaction of events after Stephen's death, which was evangelism resulted in rejoicing. Evangelism resulted in rejoicing. Look at verse 8. So there was much joy or rejoicing in that city. Now, our response is, of course. Of course there was rejoicing. True evangelism always produces rejoicing. When people get right with God and consequently get right, you know, with each other, what? Heaven comes down and glory fills the soul. I believe their joy came not just from spiritual deliverance from demons or physical deliverance from diseases, but more so from complete deliverance from sin, which is found only in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. After all, as Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, and then peace. Let me ask you, is the joy of the Lord found in your life today? Vicki and I had that conversation this past week. I don't know if you remember that, Vicki, as you were cutting my hair. We were talking about this very thing, about the joy of the Lord and how that should be seen in our lives. Do we have that kind of joy? I think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8. Do you greatly rejoice in joy inexpressible and full of glory? Do people see that kind of joy in your life? True salvation results in the joy bells ringing in our souls. And so the question is, do others hear those bells ringing as we go out in the world and we represent our Savior and Lord? So putting this all together, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, teach us that what seems at first glance to be a setback for the church was instead used by God for His glory and the spread of His gospel and the building up of His kingdom. First, Stephen's martyrdom ignited a devilish persecution against the believers. This great persecution in turn resulted in the dispersion of believers around the world, beginning in Judea and then moving on into Samaria. These dispersed believers were then involved in evangelism, and the result of their evangelism was great rejoicing because people were getting saved. So what is the upshot of all this? What application can we make from this particular passage this morning? Simply this, that all things work together for good. Let us never forget that God is at work in this world. He's at work right now in human history. God can use bad situations to accomplish His divine purposes. In this case, God turned the death of Stephen into an opportunity to move the Christians out of Jerusalem, out there into the world. I like how the prophet Isaiah describes this ability of God to bring good out of evil. In the King James Version of Isaiah 61 and verse 3, he writes that God will give unto them beauty for ashes. I love that. Beauty for ashes. So when the world and actions of world leaders or religious leaders disturb you, just remember, my friend, that God is on the throne and has things under His control. His purposes will be accomplished regardless of nations' activities or individual people activities. And when you feel that life itself is unraveling and things look pretty bleak and hopeless, remember our God reigns. Our God gives beauty for ashes. Our God works all things together for good. I close with this final illustration. It comes from Elizabeth Elliot's Christian classic, Through Gates of Splendor. Her husband, Jim Elliot, was one of the five missionaries that were killed on an Ecuador beach in a jungle way back in the 1950s after trying to reach the Aucca Indians. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story. She wrote about it in the book Through Gates of Splendor. This is what she writes at the very end of the book now. To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives. But God has His plans and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. That's where they died. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, "I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be." An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, "Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours." Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." Letters poured in to the five widows from a college in Japan. "We are praying for you." From a group of Eskimo children in a Sunday school in Alaska. From a Chinese church in Houston. From a missionary on the Nile River who had picked up Time magazine and seen a photograph of her friend, Ed McCulley. Only eternity will measure the number of prayers which ascended for the widows, their children, and the work in which the five men had been engaged. The prayers of the widows themselves are for the AUKUS. We look forward to the day when they will join us in Christian praise. Well, they did come to Christ, because that's the end of her book, but the story continued. And what happened was that within 3 years, Elizabeth Elliot, her daughter Valerie, and then Rachel Saint, a sister of one of the pilots that was killed there on the beach, they ended up going back, and they were living in that AUKUS village, teaching the Indians about the forgiveness that Christ offers. Soon a Christian church was established among the AUKUS. And then, interestingly enough, Nathaniel Saint's son was baptized by an AUKUS pastor who had been in the raiding party, which martyred his very father. Isn't that something? That the one that killed his father became a Christian and became a pastor of the church and then baptized him. Finally, a missionary aviation fellowship spokesman said, "About a third of the tribe are baptized believers and meet weekly in six different settlements for Bible study and prayer." So do all things work together for good? Yes, they do. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, so often in life we are hit with things that just send us reeling, turn our world upside down, cause us, Lord, to question our faith, wondering what's going on, if you even exist. And we wonder, Lord, how something good can come out of something so bad that we perceive as being horrible. And yet, Lord, we have seen this morning that you are on the throne at all times. You are with us and never will abandon us. You are with us at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of whatever we're going through. And through it, Lord, you have the ability and the means to work out your good in those situations, Lord. And so, Father, help us this morning to claim this wonderful verse of Romans 8:28, and to know, Father, that you indeed bring about good to those, Lord, that love you, that are called according to your purpose. We may not have all the answers this side of eternity, but Lord, one day you will reveal to us the reasons why you allowed such things to happen to us. In the meanwhile, Father, I just pray that we would keep our eyes on you and trust you, Lord, especially when life becomes especially difficult, when things around us don't look good or are not good, Lord, because of what has happened. So, Lord, thank you again for what we've seen this morning from Romans 8:28 and as well from Acts chapter 8, in which you turned around the death of Stephen to accomplish even greater purposes than were ever dreamed of, Lord. So we praise you for that, for your person, and for your power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.